Testament lesson is taken from the first 17 verses of John chapter 15. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. I don't actually have it. It's not in the bulletin either. Pardon me. Thank you, sir. John 15, verse 1. I am the vine. I am the true vine, Jesus says. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and it withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be full in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has none shown than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you will love one another. And let us respond to the words that we've heard from the New Testament lesson by using these words in the bulletin. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, sir. Well, this morning, we will be taking a look at the text of the New Testament lesson from John chapter 15. And one of the key principles of biblical interpretation is this idea that the Bible, not just the Bible, actually, any text, the key secret to interpretation of any text is the importance of being aware of both the text and its context. And there are different levels of being aware of the text in its original context. One of the things we have to pay attention to with regard to a context is how we are approaching the text from our context. We need to be aware of what kinds of assumptions we're bringing to the text that weren't necessarily in the minds of the original writers. So being aware of the text in its context is basically, you know, what do the words of the given text mean, particularly in the context in which they appear, which in our case is somewhat difficult because we are 2,000 years removed. This is why it is important to have someone trained in the text. If you're going to study Shakespeare, you may want to not just only study Shakespeare with other friends, but maybe get a Shakespeare scholar in the room, maybe only in book form. If you are going to consider what it means to live life in the body and dealing with all the body aches, to try and diagnose your problem, your body aches, it might be good to get a doctor to consult with, someone who's studied physiology deeply. And so this morning, we'll take a deep dive into the text and the context of John chapter 15 so that we can understand the words that Jesus has spoken to us here in this upper room discourse. This part of the narrative called the upper room discourse is called that because this is the section of John's narrative in which it takes place on the night before his crucifixion. This was in the upper room, just after he had celebrated the Lord's Supper and had washed his disciples' feet. Furthermore, this particular passage contains one of Jesus' famous I am statements. There are a number of these throughout John's Gospel. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here in John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, in each of these I am statements, Jesus reveals something about his identity in a way that resonates those who were steeped in the Old Testament. For example, when he claims to be the bread of life, he's alluding to Israel's exodus from Egypt, where God fed his people with the manna from heaven. When he claims to be the light of the world, he may be alluding to that scene, again, during the Exodus, when the angel of the Lord appeared in the form of this pillar of fire that went and served to protect Israel as her rear guard as the Egyptians were advancing. And it's interesting that we're told that that pillar of fire lit up the night there in that Exodus account. There may also be an allusion to a text such as Psalm 27 where it says, "The Lord is my light and salvation." You see, this Old Testament context is the interpretive key that prevents us from reading this text with our contemporary 21st century American ideas. You know, where we may tend to think it in terms of enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment. But no, the allusions are to the ancient Jewish understanding. What would they have thought about the words Jesus had uttered? So basically, with that Old Testament background, when Jesus says, I am the light, he's actually claiming to be Yahweh. This is what is the case with his claim to be the Good Shepherd as well. I mean, when he says, I am the Good Shepherd, think of the psalm we sang this morning from Psalm 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's claiming to be that same one. Isaiah also prophesied in his prophecy that, chapter 40 of his prophecy, that the Lord God would come to his people as a shepherd. He would tend his flock as a shepherd. Promises like this are also found in Ezekiel and many other places. The imagery that we find throughout the scriptures is rich and varied. In addition to being described as sheep of the Lord's pasture or branches of the Lord's vine, we also find texts that describe the coming Messianic King as a cornerstone of this new international temple that he is building, and that we, like living stones, are being incorporated into it. So what's interesting to see is how Paul mixes these metaphors in a passage like 1 Corinthians 3, where he writes this, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So what you have there is, you see, he's using both horticultural and architectural metaphors. Basically, God is the one who gives the growth. He's the source of life, and we are his vineyard, his temple. The temple of his eternal dwelling. Another image that Paul uses is physiological. We are the body of Christ and he is the head. So what happens if a branch is severed from the vine or a hand is severed from the body? Since the branch or the hand has no life in itself, it will die. What happens if a stone is removed from a sacred temple and it, If it's just removed from the sacred temple, it just becomes an ordinary, inanimate stone and no longer has the life-giving spirit indwelling it. Now look again closely at the words of John 15. Let's begin with the first two verses. In John 15, verse 1 and 2, he says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. First of all, it's important to realize that even in Jesus' day, the symbol of Israel was actually that of a vine. And this can be seen in countless artifacts that remain to this day, including ancient Jewish coins, where you see the grapevine on one side of the coinage. And this is likely due to the fact that the literary image of Israel as a vine is frequently found in countless Old Testament passages. So we encountered it in our Old Testament lesson this morning from Psalm chapter 80. But it's also found in a passage like Isaiah 5, in which God is described as one who has, quote, planted a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. Very similar to the message that we found in our Old Testament lesson. Notice in this prophecy that God is described as the vine dresser and Israel the vineyard. Yet she is yielding only sour grapes. That's the context, I believe, in which we should hear Jesus' words when he claims to be Israel's true vine. Essentially, what he's saying is that he alone is the true Israel. He alone is the one who produces good fruit. He's both the Lord of heaven and earth and also the true servant. He's Lord and servant, the one who creates and commands, but also the one who fulfills all righteousness in our place. If we take a closer look at Psalm 80, our Old Testament lesson, we read, it very much reads like that Isaiah 5 prophecy, where Israel is presented as a vine which God brought out of Egypt and planted in his land. And yet, because of their sin and lack of repentance, God became angry with his people and allowed the vineyard to be trampled upon by the warring nations. But notice what happens in the final section of Psalm 80. Beginning with verse 14, the psalmist prays this: "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand has planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back to you from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Throughout Israel's history, Israel was never able to flourish because she was always producing wild grapes. She would never end up fulfilling all that God had commanded. And because of her many sins, all those curses of the Mosaic covenant continually came into effect until finally she was exiled and expelled from the land altogether. Nevertheless, God did not utterly forsake his people, for the Abrahamic promise was still in effect. That promise which said that in Abraham's seed, all the world would be blessed. And as Paul says in Galatians 3, that word seed or offspring does not refer to a nation, it refers to one individual, namely Christ. And so when the psalmist prayed to God saying, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself," ultimately this prayer was fulfilled, not in the nation of Israel, but in the true vine, Jesus Christ, the son of man. Think of the words overheard on the day that he was baptized by John. That great voice from heaven uttered, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." If you are in Christ, you too are well pleased by the Father, not by virtue of your own attempts at holiness, but because of his perfect righteousness. There are many other Old Testament prophecies and promises that relate to John's declaration in John 15, to Jesus' declaration, that he is Israel's true vine, but we can't explore all of them, so we'll just mention two Old Testament passages in passing. Number one, Isaiah chapter 11. This is the verse we opened up the service with. Isaiah 11 is this great promise of this shoot that will come from Jesse's stump. Jesse, of course, is the father of King David. So what we have here is this hint that something's going to go wrong with the line of David. It will become a stump. It will be cut off and will bear no fruit. Nevertheless, at some point in the distant future, that stump, in which it seems as if there will be no fruit, the prophet is basically saying here that from that stump, a branch will bear fruit. And then we read this, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." It's a him. That branch is not a nation. That branch is not a dynasty. That branch is a single individual. In other words, the righteous branch that bears fruit is actually Jesus himself. We find something similar in Jeremiah 23, where that prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." First of all, this branch of David who ends up being the source of salvation and security for the land, for the region of Judah and for all the people of Israel and Judah, is called Yahweh, our righteousness. This is Yahweh who comes to rescue his people. And yet it's the son of David, the son of Jesse. So this is one of those mysterious passages in which we see that David's son is also David's Lord. Jesus asked the Pharisees a question related to that in the Gospels. So the one promised here by Jeremiah will essentially have two natures. He'll be both God and man at the same time. Furthermore, this is Yahweh, our righteousness, which is, as it turns out, something Jesus promises us in this passage here from John 15. So let's return now to our passage, starting again from verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Already you are clean. That word, translated here, clean, happens to be the very same word that we find Jesus using in Matthew 5:8, where he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." That word pure is the same word in Greek as what we find here, clean. You are pure. Already you are clean. Why? Not because they've cleaned up their act, but because of what Jesus is saying here. This verse from the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in the heart," used to unsettle me. I mean, since even Proverbs 20, verse 9, asks the question, "Who can say I have kept my heart pure, that I am clean from my sin?" But consider again the words of John 15, 3. Jesus tells his disciples that they are already clean and pure. How? How have they already become clean and pure? Because of his words. It's a powerful declarative word that pronounces something new, something different. How can this be? Because the Lord is our righteousness, the very thing promised in the Old Testament lessons we've been considering. Once you've been united to the vine, you not only have life and health, but you also have perfect purity. That's what Jesus is promising here in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Think about how this relates to a passage like Psalm 51, after David is confronted by Nathan with the murder of Uriah and his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. In that psalm, he prayed to God saying this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, and according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Then just a few verses later, he also asks God to create in him a clean heart. not something he can work for, work toward. It needs to be created ex nihilo by God, who creates nothing, or creates something out of nothing. Then just a few verses later, So he was broken in spirit. He was thirsting and longing for a righteousness that was not his own. It seemed out of reach to him, but he ended up resting, not in his own ability to do better the next time, but rather his ultimate hope was in God's mercy. The odd thing about John 15 is that after Jesus tells his disciples that they're clean, what do we find them doing later that evening? These disciples are declared and pronounced clean, and yet they scatter after, not long after Jesus says these things. In fact, Peter himself will end up denying Jesus three times. And this is why the Protestant reformers frequently distinguish between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness. And that the difference between those two words is significant. You see, if Peter had been infused with righteousness, if he had actually been made perfect so that he was no longer a sinner, then would he have denied Jesus? And if, after all, you know, if all of us here this morning had been made perfectly righteous and holy, why would Paul say in Romans 7 that nothing good within me dwells, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out? That's the normal Christian life. This is why Luther described our condition as simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified, declared righteous, but yet we're still sinners. We have not been infused with righteousness, but we are declared righteous. And this is what Jesus is saying to us here in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This is not because of the grace I've infused into you. See the difference? It's declarative. The fact that we are now spotless, clean, and pure relates to our union with Christ, who is the true vine. It's not in our own incomplete attempts to holiness. Yes, we are being transformed and renewed by God's Spirit, but that's always incomplete. What God requires is a perfect righteousness. Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He needs perfection because he's infinitely holy. But if we are united to Christ, then we are actually righteous on behalf of because of him. It is not on the basis of our own works that we stand before God righteous. In order to stand before God in his holy presence, we need a perfect righteousness, which is why the infused kind won't do, because it's always in progress. We are being conformed, being sanctified, but that will always be in process. And if you're like me, it'll be in fits and starts. It's always ups and downs. Now, what we need is a substitute. What we need is the branch of David to rescue us, to be our righteousness. What we need is the true vine, the one who intervenes on our behalf. What we need is for the Lord himself to be our righteousness. He is our only hope. Though none of us can say that we have made our hearts pure on our own, Jesus tells us plainly here that he is the true vine, and all those united to him are clean by virtue of his powerful and declarative word. Peter proclaimed the same message in Acts chapter 15. In that chapter, we're told that some people in the earliest days of the church began teaching that the way to be saved, if you believe in Jesus, okay, now what you need to do is to be circumcised and to start following all the laws of Moses. And after much debate, Peter stood up and said, God, who knows the heart, has given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Same exact message that Jesus is proclaiming. He may have actually heard Jesus say what we have just read here in John 15. He was actually there. So what Peter is saying is that all of us are purified and cleansed, not by trying hard to clean up our own acts, but by trusting in the one who did this work for us. God cleanses our hearts, not by obedience to the Mosaic law, but by faith alone. Now take another look at verse 3 of John 15. What specifically is Jesus referring to when he says to his disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you"? What word had he spoken? To find the answer to that, we have to go back a couple chapters. If you have your Bible, take a look at chapter 13. As Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, or is in the process of doing it, actually. In verse 6, in that scene of John 13, Jesus comes to Peter and says to him, Peter then says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" He finds this offensive. This is a new thing in the history of the world where a master is doing something menial like this, washing his disciples' feet. It's supposed to be the other way around. And so Peter says, "Lord, will you wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "What I am doing you won't understand now, but afterwards you will." Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always saying awkward things. Aren't you glad you never do that? "You shall never wash." He's basically commanding Jesus to do, not, you know, to do or not to do something here. "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And then Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." This is the moment in which Jesus declared his disciples clean, or at least all but one. For when he said, "not every one of you," he was referring to Judas, who would later betray him. The rest of the 12 Jesus declared completely clean. Not partially clean. The sanctification is always imperfect and impartial. He is declaring them completely clean. In fact, he likened each of them to the person who has already bathed and yet who just needs a little water for his feet. And then, of course, he washes that away too. Like Peter, you too may find yourself longing for cleansing from head to toe, but the one who is bathed in the baptismal waters, which, as Paul says in Romans 6, signifies our union with Christ, being buried with him and being raised with him, such a person is already completely clean. And if that's true of you, then you don't need to be rebaptized every time you sin. You don't need to be saved all over again. You don't need to go down the aisle and rededicate yourself. You are completely clean. But when you come to church and confess your sins publicly, through his Spirit, Christ, as it were, washes your feet and cleanses you by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present you to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In verses 4 through 6 of John 15, Jesus continues and says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." When Jesus says that the branches cannot bear fruit by itself, this is similar to Paul's statement that we're dead in our sins and are made alive in Christ. On our own, we are unable to give ourselves new life, but we first need to be born anew, similar to what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3. And we need to be born anew and transplanted onto the new vine. We need to actually be transplanted from the vine of Adam to the vine of Christ. Only then will we begin to produce the fruit of faith and repentance. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Martin Luther once commented on this verse, and he said, that nothing is not a little something. What a very clear and humorous way to think about it. But Luther was always like that, just a very simple clarification. That nothing is not a little something. There are a lot of people who want to make that nothing a little something. Sometimes it's a big something. It's interesting that in Romans 11, Paul uses the same imagery of being grafted onto a vine. He says in Romans 11, verses 16 through 18, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, there's this idea that we're wild fruit, that we need to be kind of tamed in our nature to produce good fruit. Though a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Essentially, Paul is using precisely the same language here that we find in John 15, just the slight difference of one is a grapevine, the other is an olive branch, olive tree. By nature, we are wild vines, but when we're grafted onto the holy root, we are accepted as if we ourselves were holy. We can't graft ourselves into this vine. Apart from God's intervention, you would remain a wild branch, a wild vine. What's even more remarkable, though, is that as we find new life in this vine, God slowly begins to change our nature from within. Over time, you see, he changes our nature so that we begin to produce good fruit. If you've ever been to a vineyard, you'll know that it's not terribly exciting. I mean, you don't just go up to the grape vine and watch it grow. It's a slow process. In fact, if you go to a vineyard, they will tell you that making wine is a very slow and lengthy process. In fact, you know, it may take years and years and years before, you know, after planting the vineyard, before it actually yields any kind of worthy fruit. And then you still have to age the wine once it does begin to bear the right kind of fruit. It takes a lot of time, which is why this idea of the vine is such a perfect imagery. It's a perfect image for our own sanctification. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Jesus has already said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet, for some reason, when people get to this verse, this last part here, and the branches are, if anyone does not abide in me, that abiding language, this is where people sometimes get tripped up. They get to this verse and they say, ah, here's our part. This is the part we have to do. We have to do the abiding part. And so now what they do is they go looking for books in the bookstore on 10 steps to abiding. Here's step one, step two, step three. What do you have to do to abide in the vine? In reality, the Greek root underlying the English word abide simply means to stay, to rest, to make home, to remain. It's actually not a work we perform. It's actually the opposite. To abide in Christ simply means to rest and remain in him. And those who seek life outside of this vine, Jesus is saying to each of us this morning, life outside the vine means you're shriveling up and you're having no life. So does this mean that a person can lose his salvation? Well, in chapter 2 of his first epistle, the very same author of John's gospel in his epistle says that certain false teachers went out from us, and they would have remained with us. If they were really of us, they would have remained with us. And that word remained there is the same Greek word we find in John 15. It's the same word that is elsewhere, you know, here in our gospel lesson. It's translated abiding. In other words, what we find both in John's gospel and his epistle is what theologians have referred to as the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has graciously given new life and united to Christ, the true vine, have also, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In verse 7 of John 15, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." This, of course, has been one of those tricky passages that many people have abused in various ways over the centuries. I actually take the view that's held by many commentators that this specific passage here, the "you" of this passage, is not all readers indiscriminately, but the "you," he's speaking to his disciples there in the upper room discourse. And so this is an apostolic promise, which was actually fulfilled in the apostolic generation, because those apostles did end up praying for amazing things, and they did perform amazing miracles, including resurrections from the dead and many other impressive things. In verse 8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Notice that, first of all, our good works are not the root cause of life, but the fruit thereof. Bearing good fruit does not cause us to be saved, but rather is proof that we really are who we say we are. Jesus is saying that the fruit demonstrates that our discipleship is real. And here we must not think exclusively of things like going to church or putting a few bucks in the in Santa's, you know, the Salvation Army Santa once a year at Christmas. That's not exactly what's going on here. No, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Let the thief who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor doing honest work." See, this isn't just about church, going to church on Sundays. This is about how you live your life. Are you going to be an honest person? Are you going to do honest work? And the message here from Paul is, stop being a taker. In light of your new identity in Christ, be a giver. Work hard so that you can give. That's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not just about going to church once a week. As you rest in the vine and abide in his word, over time, God will soften and transform your hearts, not so that you'll only so that you'll believe and treasure the gospel, but also so that you might begin to treasure Jesus himself, and that he might and the things that he commands of us. So we treasure Jesus, who he is, what he says, and we use that as the pattern. We make that the pattern for our lives. In verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, live in my love, rest in my love, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In John 5, Jesus told the Pharisees that they did not have his words abiding in them. And then in John 8, he tells his followers, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." This is essentially what he's saying here in chapter 15 as well. Of course, we aren't allowed to pick and choose that, you know, those parts of his word that we like. His word contains both law and gospel, commands and promises. And here in this section of his word, he's calling us to keep, to guard, to put into practice the things he's commanding. This is what it means for Christ to be our good shepherd. You know, if you're following the dictates of your own heart, and if you are following the voice of other shepherds, you are not really Christ's sheep. You are other people's sheep. You see, we're not Gnostics. We don't believe that true discipleship is something we just think about in our heads or feel in our hearts. True and lasting discipleship also relates to how we live our lives. We're called to live and to abide in God's love by trusting in his promises and doing what he says. For example, Jesus instructs us not to be like The Pharisees, who are religious and showy on the outside, and yet who are inside filled with all manner of wickedness. Don't be like that. Don't live like that. He also says, when you pray, don't heap up a bunch of empty phrases like the Gentiles who think that they're heard because of their many words. You aren't really honoring me with your lips if your hearts are far from me, he says. So instead, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. These instructions, of course, aren't things merely for us to believe in our heads. We're called to put these things into practice, to pray this way, and to live in light of these realities. Will you do this perfectly? Of course not. But it's interesting, in that very prayer that he instructs us to pray, he actually has, if you look closely at it, he has what appears to be a prayer of daily confession. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. In other words, part of what it means to abide in the vine and to live a life is to live a life of daily repentance. But in the same way that we are forgiven by God, we are also called to live in light of that same reality. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Once again, true discipleship is not simply mental assent. We demonstrate the authenticity of our discipleship as we follow the voice of our good shepherd in the way we love, serve, and forgive others. Again, we're not going to do that perfectly. We're instructed to pray daily for forgiveness because of that imperfection. But if you're in the vine, you are perfect because of Christ's declarative word. He makes all this explicitly clear in verses 12 through 14 of John 15 when he says this: This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus is repeating here what he has mentioned earlier. You know, earlier that evening, he had washed his disciples' feet. That's recorded for us in verses 34 and 35. That scene in which he, after he washes his feet, he announced a new commandment. Verses 34 and 35 of John 13, he says this: A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Once again, it's clear that obeying Jesus' command is not the cause of our salvation. John says this in his first epistle when he writes, In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself up for our sins. He sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That's the root of our salvation. He loved us when we were dead, when we were enemies. But now that we have been saved, now that we have been grafted onto the vine, and now that we have tasted of his love, Jesus asks you and I to share that same love with others. He asks you to share that same forgiveness and patience with others. You see, the world cannot see what's going on inside our hearts, inside our minds. But they can see what you do, and they can see how you live. It's interesting that Jesus calls this a new commandment. That he says that first in John 13. He's saying it again. He's reiterating his words. He's announcing again the very thing that he first called a new commandment. You know, once a man came up to Jesus and asked, What is the first and greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You know, there are different views about the continuity of the Old Testament Mosaic law. My own view is that there are civil, ceremonial, and moral aspects of the entire Pentateuch. The civic and ceremonial aspects of the law were for Israel only. And the moral aspects of the law remain. And what's interesting here is that Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19, not the Ten Commandments, but he's saying this summarizes all the law. So you can find these places where something carries over to the new, because it's not just for Israel, it's actually just part of who God is. Though it's not part of the Decalogue, it is a good summary of the law. So this idea that we should love our neighbors was nothing new. But here in John 13 and 15, Jesus declares to his disciples a new commandment. And if you think about it, it does actually go well beyond what was stated as the summary of the law. This particular commandment is indeed new. This is not the same as loving your neighbor as you love yourself. This is, I believe, this idea that we shall love others as Christ himself has loved us is at the very heart and center of New Covenant ethics. We are called not just to love each other as we love ourselves, but we are called to love others, as Jesus here commands, as he has loved us, as he has given himself to us. He first taught his disciples this just after he washed their feet. That was something totally unique in the history of the world. Lords and masters are typically the ones served, not the ones serving, not the ones humbling themselves, performing a menial task like this. This is a menial task that was usually reserved for the lowest of the slaves, and usually they would just bring you a bowl of water for you to wash your own feet. This master and this Lord humbled himself and served his disciples in this humble way. He is a servant leader, but he asks us in turn to do the same for one another. This is radical. As Jesus unpacks his new commandment even further in John 15, he points ahead to the events of the following afternoon. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has none other than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. This isn't just about washing feet and performing humble tasks. This is about laying down his life. You see, Jesus would humble himself even further in a way that his disciples were not even able to comprehend yet. He wouldn't just perform a menial task. He would actually, that next afternoon, he would play the role of a crucified victim, and yet at the same time cleanse not just their feet, but he would cleanse his disciples and all of us here of everything that defiles. This is how Christ loves us, and it's that sacrificial love that he calls us to as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul clearly alludes to this new commandment when he says, quote, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It's not just something to believe. It's something that we're called to walk in. We're called to walk in that same love. This, by the way, is powerful evidence that the fourth gospel is not some kind of fan fiction. This particular epistle to the Ephesians was written probably around 60 AD, and Paul, in 60 AD, seems to be completely aware of the substance of the new commandment, which is found exclusively in the fourth gospel. So he's either aware of this because he's heard it from other disciples, or he's discovered it in an early copy of John's Gospel floating around. Either way, the material that we find in John's Gospel is not some later invented material. John has not put words in Jesus' mouth. John has not invented stories of Jesus. Finally, in verses 15 through 17, Jesus says this of John chapter 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command to you, so that you will love one another. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Once again, the parallels to Paul are striking. Notice, for example, how similar this is to the message of Ephesians 2, especially verses 8 through 10. For by grace you're saved through faith, and this not your own doing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It starts with God's work in you when you were dead in sin, then you became alive. When you were grafted onto the vine. This is not your own doing. No one can boast about this work. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in beforehand. As Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles, Paul instructs believers around the world what it means to be a true disciple. What it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in this letter to the Ephesians, he's putting in his own words the same theology that Jesus imparted to his disciples there in his upper room discourse. We are not saved by our own attempts at fruit bearing. Apart from God's own gracious intervention, we can do nothing. We are first, what we need is to be first made alive. We first need God's regenerating work in our hearts. We need to be born anew. We did not choose him, but he chose us and appointed us to bear fruit, and fruit that would last, because we're his workmanship. God is the vine dresser, and our fruit bearing is the work of his patient and tender loving care. Can such wild grapes like us ever be made into a fine wine? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the grace you have showered upon us. In your great mercy, you have intervened and sent us a rescuer, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep and Israel's true vine. Grant us ever-increasing faith, we pray, to the end that we may also, that we may always find ourselves spotless, clean, and pure in him. We pray that you would also transform us by your Spirit, that we may not only behold Christ's beauty and majesty, but that we may follow in his ways in all that we do, to the glory of your holy name. Grant that we may offer you true and acceptable worship with hearts sprinkled clean, that we may give ourselves to your service, loving others as Christ has loved us, until that day when you call us into your eternal kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.